And at this time, I'd like to invite you all to turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6, you'll find today's reading on page 5 of the Pew Bible in front of you. And I'll only be reading verses 1 through 8 today. The heading says, Increasing Corruption on Earth. Let us hear God's word together. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. They were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Lord, as we have read this portion of your word, we ask now that your spirit would give us wisdom and guidance. Help us to understand it and to see how it applies to our lives today. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and for you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. I see skies of blue and clouds of white, the bright blessed day and the dark sacred night. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. The colors of the rainbow, so pretty in the sky, are also on the faces of people going by. I see friends shaking hands and saying, How do you do? They're really saying, I love you. I hear babies crying. I watch them grow. They'll learn much more than I'll ever know. And I think to myself, What a wonderful world. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. Jazz master Louis Armstrong's hit, What a Wonderful World, reached the charts in the winter of 1968. Does anyone here remember 1968? That was so, so long ago. I wasn't even alive back then. But it turned out that it was a very turbulent year for the United States, with racial and political tensions reaching a fever pitch. It was a presidential election year. Martin Luther King Jr. and Robert Kennedy were both assassinated in the spring and then the summer. And there was growing civil and racial unrest and urban riots in the streets. People protesting the Vietnam War. In the midst of all of this, songwriter Bob Thiele saw Armstrong as the perfect ambassador to restore race relations during America's tumultuous summer. Yet since the 1950s, Louis Armstrong had been charged by some as being an Uncle Tom, catering to white America with his music. But Armstrong's appeal at the time extended to all races, And the hope was that a 66-year-old singing a tune of goodwill on the airwaves might make a difference. Armstrong also felt the song needed to be heard to promote a sense of hope and optimism and unity. At one performance, he introduced the song with this explanation. Listen carefully to his words. He said, "Some of you young folks have been saying to me, 'Hey, Pops, what do you mean? What a wonderful world. How about all them wars all over the place? You call them wonderful? But how about listening to old Pops for a minute? Seems to me it ain't the world that's so bad, but it's what people have been doing to it. And all I'm trying to say is, see what a wonderful world it would be if we just give it a chance.'" Those are good words, aren't they? When we read Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God really did create a wonderful world. But when we get to Genesis 3, we see what people started doing to it. Adam and Eve disobeyed God's command by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and sin entered the world and brought suffering and death to the human race. And in Genesis 4 and 5, as we saw a few weeks ago, we see how sin infiltrated the human family and decimated Adam and Eve's descendants. Can you imagine just for a moment the parental agony that they must have felt when they found out that their firstborn son, Cain, murdered his own brother Abel in cold blood? Can you imagine as a parent, one of your kids kills the other one? I don't think you can ever get over something like that. But that's where they were. And can you imagine Adam and Eve's angst as they watched Cain defy God's grace and completely abandon God by turning to his own egotistical endeavors? Can you imagine their anguish as they watched all of their descendants in Cain's line drift further and further and further away from God and taking up their own human inventions and ingenuity? Can you imagine how their hearts must have been broken when they heard the news that their great-great-grandson, Lamech, had embraced a life of bigamy and bloodshed? Can you imagine the guilt that weighed on Adam and Eve's souls as they watched the beautiful world that God had created become a wicked world, and even more wicked with every passing generation? When we read the beginning of the Bible, it causes us to wonder, how could such a wonderful world become such a wicked world? How could such a wonderful world become so wicked that God would actually regret creating it? How could such a wonderful world become so wicked that God would decide to wash it all away by sending a great flood upon the earth? This is what we have come to in Genesis 6. Genesis 6 begins with an ominous report. If you still have your text open, look at verse 1. "When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose." Now, this implies that as the population of the world increased, so did its wickedness. Sin multiplied as the human race expanded across the face of the earth. And this is evidenced by the fact that the sons of God married any of the daughters of men that they wanted. Now, we have to stop and say, what does this actually mean? Who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? And what was so wrong about them marrying each other? Well, first of all, let me just say this, that this is one of the most difficult verses in the whole Old Testament to interpret. And scholars over the centuries have been baffled by it and confused, and Even to this day, no one has come up with a conclusive conclusion, a silver bullet to what exactly this means. And so let me just highlight very quickly for you the three primary options for interpreting this. The early church fathers believed that the sons of God refer to fallen angels, that is, demons, who overstep their boundaries by copulating with human women, thus producing a race of giants called the Nephilim that we see in this text. This was the interpretation of the passage for well over 1,000 years. No one disputed it. And then about 500 or so years ago, the medieval church believed that the sons of God referred to the men in the godly line of Seth, and that the daughters of men referred to the women in the sinful line of Cain, thus polluting the pure line of Seth. But there's problems with that interpretation too. Most modern interpreters believe that the sons of God refer to a dynasty of royal tyrants who succeeded Lamech in the line of Cain. All three of these interpretations have merit. They can all be supported by the Hebrew grammar. And so whatever interpretation you take, I just say this, hold it somewhat loosely. But all that to say, without getting too bogged down into the weeds of biblical interpretation, let me just say that I believe that the third view is the one that's most likely correct. That the sons of God refer to the wicked royal successors of Lamech in the line of Cain. They were the great men of power and influence. They were nobles, aristocrats, and princes. These were people of great power and influence and fame. They were royal leaders. And they were responsible for leadership of these ancient communities, to rule them well, to administer justice. But what do we see the sons of God doing in this passage? It says that they took for themselves the daughters of men, whomever they chose. Now, I think that the daughters of men represent women of lower social class than what they were. And so what's actually happening in this verse is that very wealthy and powerful and influential men were taking vulnerable women. And not just one, but whomever and however many that they wanted, which was a breach of God's order of marriage, where back in Genesis 1 and 2, we saw that marriage is supposed to be between one man and one woman in a one-flesh relationship until death do them part. But these evil men, these royal tyrants, said, you know what, that's not good enough for me. I want whatever I want. So they looked at the daughters of men who they saw were attractive. And they said, ooh, I like you, and I like you, and I like you, and I'll take all of you to be my wives. What they were doing was forming royal harems, which went directly against God's established pattern for marriage. And that's why this was so wrong. This was essentially sexual exploitation that was happening. And so as this was happening on the face of the earth, we see that the offspring of these marriages, the Nephilim, were the descendants of these marriages. Now it says that they were the men of renown. And so I think what was happening was that these royal tyrants were having children with their royal harem, trying to establish their own legacy to leave behind on the earth. And they thought that they were immortal. All of their power and influence went to their head. We can do whatever we want. We can achieve immortality on our own by fathering many children with many different wives, whichever ones we want. And when God looks down and sees all of this happening, his heart is grieved. He says, my spirit will not contend with man forever. And this is why we have an immediate judgment here of shortening the lifespans of human beings. For remember, Adam lived until he was 930. Methuselah lived until he was 969. And all of a sudden, we start to see these lifespans begin to shorten. And right here, before the great flood comes, God says, that's it. I'm capping it off at 120 years. Why did he do this? It was a measure to reduce the wickedness that was rapidly expanding on the face of the earth. Now, when it says 120 years, that's an approximate term, not an exact one. So some of you say, well, has anyone ever lived longer than 120 years? Yes. There's one case that we know of, a French woman who died when she was 122 years old. Can you imagine that? Anyone here want to live until they're 122? I asked that question a while back about how many of you wanted to live until you were 930. It didn't look like we had too many takers on that. And so here it is, folks, 120. It doesn't get much longer than that. And so our lives on this earth become much shorter. Most of us sitting here will never see 120. And so that reduces the wickedness that was expanding on the face of the earth. Verse 5 sums up just how wicked the world had become. Look at the verse. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, or all the time. And as we consider how wickedness increased as the population multiplied before the great flood, we should not be surprised at the increasing wickedness that we see in our world today. And as time goes on, let me ask you this. Do you think the world is getting better or is it getting worse? I asked that question to the residents of the Franklin Carriage House that I preach to every Tuesday afternoon. I asked, how many of you think the world is getting better? Not a single hand went up in the air. And when I asked, how many of you think the world is getting worse? I had a bunch of 90-year-olds raise both hands sky high. I didn't even know they could get them that high. Now, let me just say this. I don't know if the world is getting better or worse today. Especially when I talk to older folks. We as humans sort of have this nostalgia about how the world works, don't we? Oh, back when I was a kid, it wasn't like it is today. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. But I tell you what, it's interesting when we look at our world right now in 2020 and compare it with the criticism that Louis Armstrong was receiving back in 1968 for singing What a Wonderful World, it's not a whole lot different. But perhaps it is getting worse. We do see sin all over the place, don't we? We don't have to look any further than our evening news broadcasts or our headlines in the morning paper. With increasing terrorism, school shootings, the opioid epidemic, relentless racism, human trafficking, economic corruption, and political dissension. We see it everywhere, don't we? It's like Pastor Vaughn ripping up all those little pieces of paper. Here is all the evil in the world. What a national disgrace when our politicians refuse to shake each other's hands and tear up each other's speeches. What a sad day in American life when that happens. And what about sexual exploitation, which is really what was going on in this text? When I read this passage and see how these wealthy and powerful men exploited vulnerable women just to satisfy their own perverted passions, I say to myself, wow, I sure am glad that doesn't happen today. I hope you catch the sarcasm in that comment, right? It happens everywhere, every day. Harvey Weinstein, Jeffrey Epstein, Prince Andrew, Bill Clinton. I could go on and on. That's just the tip of the iceberg. They're the ones who got caught. This type of exploitation happens all over the world today, and it happens right here in our own communities, whether we recognize it or not. But just as he did before the great flood, God sees all of this wickedness in his wonderful world. In verses 6 and 7, we find one of the most tragic statements in the whole Bible. Look at it. "And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So that the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." The author of Genesis portrays God's sorrow in anthropomorphic terms, using human emotions to describe God's remorse over the world he created. God's heart was so grieved by all the evil in the world that he regretted creating it in the first place. And just pause and think about that for a minute. How bad did the world have to get to cause God to actually say, I regret creating it in the first place? What a sad, sad statement this is. And to uphold his attribute of justice, God decides to bring judgment upon the people who were defiling his wonderful world. He decrees to wipe them from the face of the earth. Now think about this for a moment. It's like a great artist who creates a beautiful painting and hangs it high for everyone to enjoy. But then a gang of vandals breaks in, rips it off the wall, smashes it with mallets, and mutilates it with machetes. And then the artist comes in and finds her masterpiece desecrated and defaced, lying on the floor. It's still a painting, and there's still remnants of beauty, but it's unrecognizable compared to what it once was. And she sobs, and she thinks about all of the creative energy and all of the hours of labor and the fact that she put her own heart and soul into that piece of artwork. And now it lies before her, decimated, bludgeoned by the very people it was meant to bless. And she's so overwhelmed with sorrow that she regrets ever creating it in the first place. Put yourself in the artist's place for a moment. Imagine the pain that you would feel if someone pointlessly decimated one of your great masterpieces. Maybe it's not a painting, but something else that you made, something that you care deeply about, something of which you put your heart and soul into, and someone carelessly and needlessly destroyed it. This is exactly how God felt. After he created the wonderful world, he created the human race in his own image, and it was his greatest work. But the creation rebelled against the Creator. Human beings turned away from God and began destroying God's image in other human beings. And through various forms of wickedness, and we've seen a lot already in the first five chapters of Genesis. We've seen deception and murder and independence, sexual exploitation, and the list could go on. As in the days of Noah, God is grieved by all of the wickedness that he sees in the world today. God's heart breaks every time he sees one of us lying, coercing, bullying, manipulating, defrauding, abusing, whether it's physical abuse, emotional abuse, verbal abuse, financial abuse, or sexual abuse. God himself is afflicted when we afflict others. We must remember that God's declaration of judgment prior to the great flood was a precursor to the judgment that will take place when Jesus returns. The Bible is crystal clear that we will all stand before God on Judgment Day. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to answer for every wicked deed that we've ever done. And we are guilty of sin against God and against our fellow human beings. We are all guilty of turning this wonderful world into a wicked world. And if it wasn't for God's grace revealed through the death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ, we would all be doomed. But thank God for His grace, both then and now. Speaking of God's grace, notice how this passage ends. Not in doom, but with hope. In the midst of divine judgment, verse 8 arrests our attention with the word but. That simple conjunction. For think about this for a moment. If we just read to the end of verse 7 and that was it, and that little word but was never there, we would be utterly hopeless. But there it is. But it speaks a ray of light into the darkness of this passage. But Noah found favor in God's eyes. As God decreed a just and fair punishment for the wickedness of the world, He extended His grace to the human race through a man named Noah, who found favor in His eyes. Now, neither Noah nor anyone else deserved God's favor, but He gave it to them anyway. As we will soon learn in the rest of the flood narrative that Pastor Vaughn will teach us next week, although God judged the world through the great flood, He had a plan to save the human race through Noah and his family. And just as God extended grace to the human race in the Old Testament, so He has offered His grace to each one of us through His own Son, Jesus Christ. For the truth is that all of us, every single one of us, has wickedness in our hearts. And we have contributed to the wickedness in this world. Our sinful attitudes and actions have caused God so much pain and grief. And like the people in Noah's day, we all deserve righteous judgment. We deserve to be wiped from the face of the earth. But thanks be to God for His grace that He has offered us freely through His Son Jesus, who suffered on the cross and died in our place. Jesus endured God's judgment so that we wouldn't have to. Let me conclude this morning by asking you to take your bulletin and turn to the piece of art on the front cover. This is a really interesting painting. It's called The Garden of Earthly Delights by Hieronymus Bosch, painted about 500 years ago. Bosch was a Dutch master, one of my favorite painters. And notice this triptych, this three-part painting. On the left-hand side, we have the Garden of Eden. Do you see Adam and Eve there? God right in the center of them. As a matter of fact, He's holding Eve's hand. He's introducing Eve to Adam. It's a little small, but if you could see the expression on Adam's face, it's absolute delight as he looks upon his bride-to-be. And everything is perfect and good in the garden. And then notice as we move left, the landscape has continuity. But you notice the images in the centerpiece are very different than the ones on the left. Here is where all hell breaks loose. And Bosch is depicting sin on the face of the earth. After all, it is the garden of earthly delights. And let me just say this, the images are quite small right here, but if you look this up on your own, you will see very graphic images of sin all over the place in many different forms. Here's a little insert in your bulletin that explains the piece. I'm not going to go through it now, but make sure you take a look at that later. And what does all of this sin and corruption lead to as the population increases on the earth? On the far right-hand side is a depiction of God's judgment in hell. And so here we have a very appropriate painting to go along with this morning's reading from Genesis chapter 6. Back in 1968, people asked Louis Armstrong how he could sing "What a Wonderful World" with so much racism, civil unrest, and war raging. When we look at the world around us today, many of us might ask the same question. But may we always remember that Jesus died on the cross so that this wicked world can one day be restored to the wonderful world that God made it to be. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage, and although it speaks difficult truth to our own hearts and to our world today, we thank you for reminding us of how wicked the world had become before the great flood, and how all of that sin and evil and corruption grieved your heart. But Lord, in the midst of your just judgment, we thank you that you raised up a man named Noah, who you would use to save the whole human race. And oh Lord, as we stand on the other side of history, we pause and give you thanks today that you have not treated us as our sins deserve. But instead of giving us divine judgment, you have given us the gift of your own Son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross to suffer the nails and the thorns and the spear so that we would not have to. Oh Lord, we thank you that even in the midst of this great wicked world that we see all around us, that there is hope that one day it will be restored to the wonderful world that you've intended it to be. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. As we continue to reflect upon all that we've learned in this passage, I'd ask that you take your hymnal now and turn to hymn number 201 as we sing the very appropriate song to go along with this passage, "Grace Greater Than Our Sin." Let us stand and sing.